Amen. Well, if you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 11, we are going to be looking at verses 20 through 24 this morning. Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 24. Last time we saw Jesus give a strong rebuke to the generation of God's people to whom he and John the Baptist were sent. While they accepted John and Jesus as prophets, while they went to them and they heard them, they were not doing what they said. That is, as it's explicitly stated in our text today, they were not repenting. They were not repenting. That's what John the Baptist and Jesus preached. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the people received this message, Jesus said, like children. They blamed the messengers for being too rigorous and denying on the one hand, or too relaxed and indulging on the other. And we saw that this attitude points to the underlying disposition that is often, in fact, it's always in the unconverted heart, a relying in our own goodness, a relying on our own works. And that's always been the foundation of all false religions, all heresies, all distortions of Christianity. Works righteousness is always confident in either the bodily self-denying and abstaining and giving up of worldly goods of some, or in the bodily self-indulging and satisfying in the possessing of worldly goods of others. But the fact of the matter is, while Jesus and John's lifestyle may have had more in common with one or the other of these two positions, their identical message of repentance and of cleansing from God as the only way to be in God's kingdom prove that neither of these practices have anything to do with getting right with God and with living lives that are pleasing to him. There are times to mourn and to fast and to go without. And there are times to celebrate and to feast and to provide. But the Christian way to God and the church's message of the gospel must always be repent. Turn from your sins personally, individually, and receive God's cleansing personally, individually, even as is demonstrated in the sign and seal of baptism, which we receive personally and individually. This is the only gospel. Trusting in God for the forgiveness and the righteousness that we have in Christ, because all I can do for myself or for anyone else can only provoke God's wrath apart from his grace. And that is the gospel. That we would be driven to Christ, that we would rejoice in him, and that we would even ongoingly, as it were, confess our sins and repent. Well, in today's text, Jesus gives us the fearful consequences of hearing and rejecting this message. It's one of the most sober texts in Scripture, and it is the very word of God. Let's pray that we would receive it as such. Father, again, we cry out to you for hearts and minds and spirits that would be humble before your word, that would listen to it, that would recognize we have a desperate need to hear the truth of it, whether it's a truth we like or whether it's a truth that makes us uncomfortable. It's all for our good. And ultimately, we should be able to rejoice in all of it, for all of it brings us closer to you. And so, Father, help us to have hearts and minds that love your word. And save us and protect us from hearts and minds that would be critical or that would even despise and reject and distort your word. Father, give us your word today and your spirit, that we would believe, that we would repent, that we would obey, that we would love you and your word. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of the Lord. From Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 20, this is God's holy and perfect word. Then Jesus began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. May the Lord establish this word in our hearts by His powerful Spirit and grace, I pray. Amen. I want you to notice this morning what I'm calling the obligation of miracles. I want you to notice the obligation of miracles. We're coming to the end of a dialogue that was prompted by John the Baptist's disciples. And they came to Jesus, two of them, sent by John to ask a question that John had. Are you the one to come? The one Scripture says is coming, the Messiah. Or shall we look for another? And we remember what Jesus said, how He responded to that question. He didn't say, go and tell John, listen to me. Go and tell John my bare word. He didn't say anything about His word. He said, go and tell John what you see. Go and tell John what you hear. Look around. And Jesus tells us what they saw and heard. The blind see. The lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised. All of these things were done, these miracles, Jesus said. And they saw it, and they heard it. And so Jesus sent them back with the undeniable, with the infallible, supernatural proof that He was the Messiah. Anybody could have said, oh yes, I'm the Messiah. Tell John that. But nobody could do what Jesus had done. And so Jesus gave them the undeniable, the supernatural proof that He was the Messiah. And then Jesus commended the person and work, the ministry of John the Baptist. In fact, He said John's ministry is so important that unless we respond vigorously to it, unless we become those violent ones that seize the kingdom, we're not going to enter it. We've got to take John's message so seriously that we've got to turn our entire lives around, as it were, which is what repentance is, a turning around, first of the mind and then of the rest of the body and of the heart and of the actions. But the people of God weren't taking John's message to heart. They weren't taking Jesus' message to heart. Remember, they both are said by Scripture to have preached the same basic message. John, no doubt, as the one pointing to the one who fulfilled. Jesus as the one showing that He did fulfill. But the same message, repent and believe or you won't enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, no, they were acting like spoiled children. They weren't listening to that message. They weren't receiving it. They weren't owning it. They weren't saying yes. They weren't responding to it in faith and in obedience and in repentance and in gospel fear. They didn't concern themselves. They were mad that the preachers weren't into what they were into. They wanted them to speak to the things that they were all about, that they felt good about, that they were finding meaning in and all the rest. Whether it be the abstemious and the abstaining ones or the prosperity and the make us feel good ones. They had an excuse after all. They did their part. They played. They went through this whole rigmarole to create this melancholy situation. And Jesus wasn't about mourning. And for John, they went through this joyful celebration and John only wanted to talk about mourning and repenting. And so they ignored what God said as if they had an excuse. And so what does Jesus do? After saying, this is how important it is, yet this generation's not listening to it, what does Jesus do? Well, He does something significant in the New Testament. In fact, for the first time in the New Testament, Jesus gives a prophetic oracle, what's called a prophetic oracle of woe. You remember, Jesus was a bona fide prophet. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus did miracles. John didn't. But let's not forget, even John's calling and presence in ministry was attended by miracles. His father did see a vision and was spoken to by an angel. He was struck dumb for the whole period of his wife's pregnancy. And so there was the miraculous attending John's original calling as well. We ought not to forget that. But Jesus here is talking about how He and John came and spoke this message, and no one heard, no one received it, no one believed it. And because of that, He calls down this oracle of woe. Remember, the prophets were called by God to speak His word to His people. And most of the things that the prophets brought were not new words. We think of the prophet as the fortune teller, right? The the future teller, I should say, not the fortune teller, the future teller, those who foretell the future, right? And they did some of that. But the lion's share of what the prophet did was simply call Israel back to the law, call them back to the covenant, remind them again of what God said through Moses, tell them to obey, promise them God's blessing if they do, warn of God's judgment if they don't. And so the prophet really had two basic oracles that he brought in the prophetic, in the Old Testament prophetic office. And that was the oracle of weal and the oracle of woe. Now the oracle of weal is the oracle of blessing. And we've already seen Jesus do that in the Sermon on the Mount. He begins that whole sermon with all of those beatitudes, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you, blessed are blessed, blessed. These are the oracle of weal, the oracle of blessing. Jesus as a prophet wasn't saying, oh, I wish God will bless these people. He was pronouncing it. He was declaring it. That blessing was going out by the power of God. And here for the first time in the New Testament, Jesus walks in the office of prophet in the giving of the oracle of woe. For the first time, Jesus says, woe. And the significant thing about it is, he doesn't say woe to these pagan cities over here, woe to these unbelieving Roman idolaters over here. His woe is on three cities of Israel. In other words, three great collections of Jewish people. He declared his woe on Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, the place where he himself says he did most of his miracles, where most of them were done. And that's in fact why the woe is pronounced upon them. It wasn't simply that they did not repent. I mean, that's the reason he began to rebuke the cities, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. But it wasn't simply that they did not repent. It was that they saw most of his miracles and they did not repent. That the miracles and the seeing of the miracles put a great obligation upon the people of Israel. That they had no excuse, that they were obligated so much more to obey God because they saw the proof that what Jesus and John was saying really was from God. And they had no excuse. The miracles prove that the message is from God. Therefore, to not obey a man who's just done the works of God over and over and over and over and then tells you to repent, that's literally to defy God himself. You're defying God as if he was there, as if he was actually present. And in fact, he was. He was present in the miracles. John Calvin says this, quote, these words, commenting on verse 20, these words inform us concerning the right use of miracles. For Christ, listen, Calvin says, for Christ was holding out to their view the power of the Father. That's what Calvin says is the right use of miracles. He was holding out to their view the power of the Father. Jesus himself goes further than Calvin. I love saying that. Jesus goes further than Calvin, obviously. John chapter 15, verse 24. Jesus says in seeing the miracles, they didn't just see the power of God. They saw God. Listen to what Jesus says. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, the mighty works, the miracles, they would have no sin in rejecting me, in other words. But now, listen, but now they have seen and also hated both me and my Father. According to Jesus Christ, to see the miracles is to see the Father. He says that. This is why they had no excuse. This is the obligation of miracles, beloved. Secondly, I want you to notice the revelation of miracles. I want you to notice the revelation of miracles. Well, the above principle is easily seen. You can't help but see it in our text and all over the Bible. That miracles prove and authenticate the Word of God, attest to the Word of God that it really is from Him. It's how you know that this is really a prophet from God. He would do the signs throughout the Bible from cover to cover. We see that only those who deny Scripture deny that truth. The theological liberalism of the 19th century that wanted to get rid of the miracles. They were embarrassed by them. Then they had no foundation for the Word of God, and then they ended up getting rid of the Word of God. No kidding. But the main point of the text really is that. It's not that controversial. We can see that. Everybody affirms that this is why, and the main point of the miraculous, to authenticate the Word of God. Therefore, when the Word of God ceased being given, God ceased raising up miracle workers. But even though that's the main point, Jesus, to illustrate that point and the importance of it, mentions something that becomes one of the most controversial teachings in all of Scripture. And it's only mentioned incidentally, as it were, as an illustration of this point. Because his main point, again, is Israel's great obligation to obey a word that they know is from God, that they can't help but knowing is from God, because they see him performing the power of God all over the place, over and over again. I mean, Jesus made miracles. I was thinking about the Scripture. Remember the Scripture where it describes Jerusalem in Solomon's day? That so many things were gold, that nobody counted silver as anything in Solomon's day. Silver was something you threw out in the street. Maybe not that bad, but that's literally what it says. Silver was counted as nothing in Solomon's day. Well, in the day of Christ, when he did so many miracles, I mean, miracles were like really not that big a deal. If you were around Jesus, you almost expected him to do it because he did so many. And this is why Israel had such a great obligation, because they saw, again, over and over again, God, as it were, God, God, God. They kept seeing him, and then hearing him talking in the preaching of Jesus, which has been confirmed over and over again, and then not doing it. Do you see the great offense that is to God? And could you imagine? I know it was one thing for me to get my dad, or, you know, I would say something that, well, we have to go clean your room, and then, you know, when dad's not around, to, you know, talk big or to not do what he said. It would be another thing if my dad was standing there and told me to do something and for me to turn around and say no. I can't even imagine what would have happened to me. I would have been thrown through the wall. Well, that's what Israel is doing to God. God himself, as it were, was saying repent. And they were saying no. And they knew it was God. They knew it was God. And so Jesus brings up, after declaring this great woe on Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, his hometown, what he made his headquarters, as it were. That's where he set up his residence after he came into his office. He sets a contrast between these three cities that he's just declared a woe upon, the prophetic woe of judgment on the cities of Israel, the people of God. He contrasts them with these great, infamous cities, well known for their wickedness, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. And of course, in the northern cities of Israel, by the way, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, we really don't even know exactly where they are, especially Capernaum. Scholars differ. So great was God's judgment. We can't find them today. We know where Sodom was. But these cities were all around Galilee. They were fishing cities. They were where Jesus hung out. It was his neighborhood, Galilee. And it's also the region closest to Tyre and Sidon. Tyre and Sidon were Phoenician cities on the Mediterranean coast north of Israel. So, you know, if this is the Mediterranean Sea coming down here like this, and this is Israel, the Jews' land would have ended here, and then Tyre and Sidon, these two cities right on the Mediterranean. And they were famous cities. In fact, we know from history and archaeology, we know that they were Phoenician cities. The Phoenicians sailed all over the known world at the time. They went out into the Atlantic. We know they sailed to the British Isles and beyond the British Isles, that they traded and that they brought commerce in. They were in the Indian Ocean and perhaps beyond. They were all over the known world, the ships of the Phoenicians. They were famous. And so those cities were so wealthy, and they were so prosperous, and of course they were so arrogant and proud, and they were known for their idolatry. If you remember your history, if I could ask, what would be the most wicked queen of the people of God during the monarchy? I think if you have a few moments to think about it, I think you would all get it right away, right? Jezebel. Remember my Aunt Martha, she had a dog named Jezebel. Nobody names their daughters Jezebel, right? You name a dog Jezebel because of how notorious and wicked this woman was. Well, if you remember your history, Jezebel was the daughter of the king of Sidon. She was a Sidonian princess. And the Bible says that she introduced Baal worship into the northern kingdom of Israel through her equally wicked husband Ahab. And so the whole northern kingdom was brought down, as it were, by Tyre and Sidon. God's word has such judgment pronouncements on Tyre and Sidon. In fact, three whole chapters of Ezekiel 26, 27, and 28, just to the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. And Isaiah 23, just to the judgment of Tyre and Sidon. Amos mentions their judgment. Zechariah does. Jeremiah does. The judgment that was on these cities. So we're not as familiar with them, but boy, that northern part of Israel would have been, because they were right over there. They could journey to Tyre and Sidon without a whole lot of trouble. And they had been wiped clean. In fact, Tyre, God said, I'll wipe it like a dish, and it would be a place for the casting of nets. And we know the original city, the really famous city, which was out in the sea. They had built it up into the sea. Alexander the Great so destroyed it that he sunk it. That it literally is to this day a place for the casting of nets, as God said it would be. Because of their idolatry, because of their worshiping other gods, and because they preyed upon Israel, God says, when Babylon came in and took Israel captive, then Tyre and Sidon came in and just plundered them and sold them into slavery and did all sorts of wicked things, preying upon them as they lost all ability to defend themselves. And so God pronounced this great judgment. And then, of course, we have the great judgment of Sodom, which we normally say with Gomorrah, Sodom and Gomorrah, but there were five cities of the plain, Adna, Zeboiim, Sodom, Gomorrah, the cities of the plain, and they were all known for one sin in particular, and that is the sin of homosexuality. And God judged them and destroyed them because of their refusal to repent, because the whole city accepted this, tolerated it, celebrated it, thought it was good. It's hard to not make comparisons with the West and with America today. I know you will find scholars even claiming to be Christians saying that that's not why these cities were destroyed. I can't go into it today. Let's just suffice to give you one verse from the New Testament, which makes it abundantly clear that they were destroyed for the sin of homosexuality. Jude, there's only one chapter in Jude. Jude verse 7, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, listen, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. That's the whole verse 7 of Jude. How can you deny it? The ESV translates that second part, they pursued unnatural desire. And of course, historically, homosexuality has been described as the sin against nature, because it's unnatural to the human being. And so these cities were destroyed because they gave themselves over to this wicked sin. They accepted it, they celebrated it, became part of their society, and God will not tolerate a nation that accepts this level of wickedness. And so he rained fire and brimstone upon them. We all know the story. One of the most famous stories in the Bible. You may not even know anything about the Bible. You've probably heard of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their judgment. And so these cities were destroyed for their great sins, their great wickedness, their flagrant sins, as it were, in the face of God. But as bad as these cities were, these cities did not have what Israel had with Jesus. An unprecedented display of the undeniable power of God. And what Jesus says in verse 21 and 23 is so remarkable that it's hard for us to even accept today. Jesus says in verse 21 in a classic if-then statement, so we know exactly what he said and the reason why he said it and the clause and the cause and all the rest. Here it is, for if the mighty works which were done in you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, as we'll see, if the miracles that I did, so many of them, if the mighty works which were done in you, listen, had been done in Tyre and Sidon, then, here's the second part of the if-then clause, if these works had been done in you, then what? Then they would have repented long ago. In sackcloth and in ashes, in other words, they would have truly humbled themselves like Nineveh did. They would have taken it seriously. They would have walked around mourning long ago. What does Jesus mean? Not long ago, like 1,000 years, but long ago in the time that I've been preaching. At this point, it's at least a year, maybe a year and a half, maybe as much as 2 years into Jesus' ministry. And so Jesus is saying, long ago, maybe only a few months into my ministry of seeing these miracles, they would have repented. They would have. And then he adds Capernaum to it. in a second if-then clause, and you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. Here, clearly, Hades means hell. Lots of times, Hades in Scripture just means the place of the dead, like Sheol, the grave. But when it's contrasted with heaven, it means hell. In fact, almost always in the Gospel, when the word Hades is used, it does mean hell. In Luke 16, when Jesus talks about Lazarus and the rich man is in torment in Hades. It's not just the grave. Torment means hell. So Hades often does mean hell. It's not the technical word for hell, which is Gehenna, but it's the more broad word, general word. But here it means hell. And what does this mean? Well, Capernaum was popped up. Capernaum was proud. Jesus was in Capernaum, the home of the great prophet Jesus, the miracle worker. Come to Capernaum. Stop at our souvenir shop. Buy what you need. And they were exalting themselves that they were special because Jesus is here, the Messiah. He's here. We're like heaven. God chose us because we're so great. They were exalted to heaven in their minds. Jesus said in reality they were going to be brought down to hell. That means the city as a whole, most of the people, there was a remnant in all these places, they would be brought down to hell. Why? For if, again, the if then, if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, then Sodom would have remained. A city that had been destroyed 2,000 years earlier in the days of Abraham. It would still be here, Jesus said. 2,000 years, Sodom would still be here. They would have had children, and their children would have had children, and they would still be there today. If they would have seen the miracles that you've seen. Clearly, that's what Jesus is saying. Israel had an unprecedented display of the power of God, but rather than fear God and repent and listen to what he was saying, they became puffed up in pride. Look at the things that we have in our land. It must be because we're awesome. And Jesus could have hardly picked a more infamous example to illustrate how culpable Israel was for rejecting the demonstrated word of God, the demonstrated to be from God word that Jesus, because of his miracles, was giving them in his preaching, and that John was giving him in his preaching because Jesus confirmed John's preaching and Jesus' miracles was enough for both. And yet here in this text, Jesus does something really significant. He shows himself to be God because he tells us what might have been, what would have been, right? If this would have happened, then this would have happened. Nobody can do that. Nobody can say what would have happened if something else would happen. I used to try to do this when I was a kid. We used to play this game in Salzburg. I didn't like basketball, but we were right next to the parking lot, and they had these basketball hoops, so everybody, we'd always play some kind of basketball game. So we would play around the world, you know, where you got to make a layup, and then you got to make a shot from here and here and here, and you go all the way around, and then you got to come all the way around back. And you can keep shooting as long as you make it, but if you miss, you have to stay in that spot unless you chance it. Does somebody know this game? If you do what's called, I'm going to chance it. If you miss, then you go back one. At least that's the way it was at first. And then, as you know, when I'd play with some of the better basketball players, if you chance it, you go all the way to the beginning. You could be one step away from finishing. But if you chanced it and missed, you'd go all the way to the beginning. So me as a very bad basketball player who couldn't make a shot to save his life, I didn't want to chance it as soon as I was beyond like halfway, you know, a quarter of the way. And so I started to do this thing because I wanted to know what would have happened if I would have chanced it. So I'd say, you know, are you going to chance? They'd say, you chancing it? I'd say, nah, I just want to see what I would have done. I want to see what I would have done, what I would have done. And so they'd give me the ball kind of, you know, mumbling, and I'd take a shot. And if I made it, nothing would happen. And if I missed it, nothing would happen. But I got a little practice in that way, you know, trying to get better to make the shot next time. Well, after a while, my one buddy caught on. And every time we'd play around the world, he'd make the rules. All right, if you chance it, you go all the way back to the beginning. And Hypo, no seeing what you would have done. So you get so mad that I was wasting time seeing what I would have done. Well, we want to know the future. I want to know what would have happened if I would have, you know, went to this school or if I would have had this job. Jesus knows. This is, if you remember when I taught the what's called theology proper, the doctrine of God, that God knows all contingencies. He knows all possibilities, but he knows nothing contingently. that everything God knows, he knows absolutely, he knows exactly what's going to happen. But he also knows that if something would have turned out different, if he would have decided to ordain something different here, he knows how that would have affected things. We see this illustrated in 1 Samuel. If you remember when I preached in 1 Samuel, where David at one point prays to God, God will, if I go into this city, will Saul come down? God says, yes, Saul will come down. And then David prays at the same time. He says, and if I go into the city and Saul comes down, will the people deliver me into his hand? Because David has just rescued the city, and they're all like, oh, David, you're the best. Come, you know, we'll protect you. We'll never let Saul have you. David didn't believe them. He went to God. Will they deliver me into Saul's hand? God says, yes, they'll deliver you. So what does David do? He doesn't go into the city. And because he doesn't go into the city, Saul doesn't come down. And because he doesn't go into the city and Saul doesn't come down, they can't deliver him into his hands. So David prayed about what would have happened. And God said, this is what will happen. And so David didn't do it. And that's literally the knowledge that Jesus shows. He says, if these cities would have been given a miracle worker like me to come in and to proclaim, repent, they would have so repented that they would still be here today. So the question is, and here's the controversy, why didn't God? Why didn't he give them a miracle worker so that they would repent? And so thirdly, I want you to notice the repentance of miracles. I want you to notice the repentance of miracles. Compared to Israel, these pagan cities had so little special revelation. They were culpable. Romans 1 says that everybody knows God's divine power and his divine nature and eternal power. Everyone knows that from general revelation, outside of them and inside of them. We all know that. So Tyre and Sidon knew it was wrong to worship idols. Tyre and Sidon knew it was wrong to treat God's people the way they were. They had enough interaction with God's people to know that blessed are those who bless them and cursed are those who curse them. They had a little bit more special revelation, but they knew from nature that idolatry was wrong. And Sodom and Gomorrah knew from nature that homosexuality is wrong. Every person in the world knows that. I know we play pretend and we scream that that's not the case, but everybody deep in their hearts knows that it's wrong for a man to be with a man as he would be with a woman. Nature teaches that. And so they defied this clear light that they had, and therefore God judged them. But Israel had so much more. They had the special revelation of God in this prophetic office. And then when he comes and pronounces that he's going to judge them because they're not listening, and he does all these miracles to prove it, they still don't listen. But the point is, since Sodom and since Tyre and Sidon, according to Jesus, would have, why didn't God send them? Well, there's two reasons, beloved. Two reasons why God did not send them. And we need to get them. First of all, simply because God decided to judge these cities. And grace is never owed. If that reason's not enough for you, you really don't understand grace. And you really don't understand what our sins call out to from God. If God were to treat every nation in this world right now like Sodom, would he have done wrong to anything? God would rain fire and brimstone down on Pittsburgh. Can Pittsburgh say, we didn't deserve that from you, God? We deserve God's damnation. And so you've got to understand, and this should be enough. God decided to withhold the means of grace to these cities to the point because he decided to judge them. And the fact that they were allowed to exist for hundreds of years, flagrantly violating his known revelation. They knew what they were doing were wrong. And for hundreds of years, they kept doing it. And God was patient and long-suffering. And finally, he judges them. And we cry, how could God? It's a wonder why God doesn't judge everyone who says that immediately. These cities were a great offense to God. And his long suffering in them was great. But the second reason, beloved, and we need to get this one as well, we're not talking about that kind of repentance, which is part of the Holy Spirit's work in the heart in true conversion. That's not what Jesus means. Jesus is not saying that if miracles would have been done in Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have been saved. Because seeing a miracle, seeing a million miracles, cannot save, has never saved, will never save anyone. And no Reformed teacher has ever taught such a thing. It's not enough. That's not the point of the miracle. The miracle doesn't give me the grace I need to believe and repent. You know what the miracle does? it takes away my excuse. I can't say I didn't know, because I just saw God in this work. And then I hear this man who just showed me God speak what he says is God's word. And I can't say, you know, if I thought that was from God, I'd listen to him. I know it's from God. I know it is. And so the miracle takes away the excuse. And Sodom and Tyre and Sidon had this much of an excuse, that though they had general revelation, which was clear, they did not have the much more light, the greater amount of light of special revelation, which would have caused an even greater obligation. And God is basically saying to his people that your hearts are so hard that you're not going to respond to what even the people of Sodom would have responded to, and even what the people of Tyre and Sidon would have responded to, not in a converting, they've born saving repentance in their hearts, but they would have had enough of an enlightened self-interest when they saw the clear display of God that they would have said, you know what, I think I'm going to cool it a little bit so God doesn't kill me. And that's literally what they would have done. They would have. That's what we saw in the scripture reading with Jonah and Nineveh. There's no evidence, and I don't know of a scholar who thinks that Nineveh really did become worshipers of Jehovah in that generation. There's no evidence that that's the case. Scripture doesn't say that. Nowhere in archaeology and history do we see a 40-year period where people in Nineveh became worshipers of Jehovah. That's not what it means when it says the king and everyone repented. What does it mean? That means they turned from their wicked ways, and they became really scared, and they really cooled it, and they really humbled themselves because they knew God was going to judge, and God is so long-suffering and patient that he withdrew his hand for a time. And God does that all the time, beloved. That principle is in Scripture all the time. In fact, it's in our lives. You want to avoid God's temporal judgment in your life of a hangover? Then don't get drunk tonight. And you won't have the temporal judgment of a hangover tomorrow. You can avoid God's judgment tomorrow by not getting drunk tonight. Do you want to not have God's temporal judgment of his magistrates who are appointed by him to restrain and to punish wickedness? Then don't run out in society and become a mass murderer or become some great criminal so that all the magistrates and the cops are after you. You won't have that judgment if you don't commit that sin. I mean, that's a principle that's in life all the time. If I don't provoke the authorities that God has put here, if I don't disregard the things that God teaches me that I'm to do, I'm not going to reap all kinds of judgment in my life. And so also these special judgments of God. Miracles take away the excuse, beloved. Repentance, saving repentance, is a gift of God. We know that from Acts chapter 11, God granted the Gentiles repentance unto life. There is a repentance unto life. God has to grant it. God has to change the heart. But supernatural power displayed proves that God is speaking and we should listen to him. And when we don't, we're saying that our hearts hate him and they're only good for one thing. And therefore, if God brings judgment, he's so much more vindicated because of the display of what we knew. In other words, God treats us, as I called this sermon, to whom much is given, much is required. To sit and listen to the gospel preached week after week after week is not only a privilege, it's a burden, it's a responsibility, it's an obligation. When you know who Jesus is, when you know what you're supposed to do and you don't do it, God's judgment's going to be greater. And that's the principle here. Israel was not more extreme in their sexual sin than Sodom. Nowhere near it. Israel was not committing the kind of flagrant, open idolatry that Tyre and Sidon were. Nowhere near it. But Israel had such a greater obligation because they had so much more light. And they were shutting their eyes to it. And that's something that Sodom and Tyre and Sidon didn't do. And God himself says they would have had enough sense and enough care for their physical, temporal existence to cool it before God so that that wouldn't have happened. And so I want you to notice, fourthly and lastly, judgment and the revelation of God. I want you to notice judgment and the revelation of God. Israel was judged by God to be more guilty even than Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, because the revelation they had from God was so much greater. They had not only natural general revelation, they had special revelation, and they had all these miracles just confirming the special revelation even again. Sodom rejected the light of nature. Tyre and Sidon rejected general revelation as well. But with Israel, who were God's people, who had God's prophet, who saw God, as it were, in Christ, they hardened themselves. And so Jesus is threatening this judgment upon them. Israel is rejecting the irrefutable, the infallible demonstration of supernatural power of Jesus. And so when God called in that audible way through Christ, His word speaking, it was defiance to God's face. They were provoking the Lord to anger, to use the Old Testament language. And again, God is so long-suffering, so patient, that even if we outwardly reform our ways, He'll withdraw His hand for a time. I think one of the best examples of this is wicked King Ahab, who we mentioned earlier. Do you remember back in 1 Kings 21, verse 20, Ahab says to Elijah, "Have you found me, O my enemy?" You know, the prophets of God are really the evil ones, right? Because they're just announcing the truth. "Have you found me, O my enemy?" And listen to what Elijah says. "I have found you because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you." He goes into this great judgment that all of Ahab's descendants will be killed just like Jeroboam's in Baasha's house. And that the dogs will lick up Ahab's blood and the dogs will lick up Jezebel's blood. A blood-curdling judgment from God on Ahab. And then scripture sort of interjects and it says, "Because there was no one like Ahab who, listen, sold himself to do evil in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. And he behaved very abominably in the idols according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel." So it says, this is what he was. He was so wicked. God pronounces this great judgment. And then this is what happens. "And it was when Ahab heard these words that he tore his clothes, that he put on sackcloth, that he fasted and lay in ashes and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite saying, 'See how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, says the Lord, I will not bring the calamity in his days.'" Now we know Ahab was wicked. We know that he was condemned. And yet because he even outwardly responded to the word of God, God relented. God removed the judgment. He goes, "I'll bring it in the days of his son." And Israel was not even doing that. Beloved, this text is far more about temporal blessings in this temporal life. Jesus makes that clear in verse 22 and 24. It will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon when? In the day of judgment. It will be more tolerable for Sodom than Capernaum when? In the day of judgment. It will be, future tense. Jesus is looking to judgment day, the final day, when all the citizens of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum and Tyre and Sidon and Sodom and guess what? Moon and Coriopolis and Robinson and Ambridge will all be there, all of us. And it will be on that day, to whom much is given, much is required, and the judgments will be worse, depending upon how much of God's clear light you shut your eyes to knowingly and culpably. Now, we don't get Jesus' miracles, but we get the proven record of them. And we get 2,000 years of church history, and we get the Protestant Reformation, where the number one thesis, as it were, the thesis that literally began the Reformation, number one of 95, Luther wrote, when Jesus said, "Repent," he meant that the whole life of the Christian should be one of ongoing repentance. And that's what I've been saying John's been preaching. And that's what I've been saying Jesus has been preaching. And that's what Calvin and Edwards and Reformed preachers constantly have been preaching. I know you can find new ones today who will tell you what you want to hear. The Reformation began with the remembering that we're to repent daily. And not in some gloomy, horrible, "Oh, I've got to feel terrible." If you think that's what repentance is, I have to ask, are you a Christian? If you don't know the joy of going to the Lord and confessing your sins and humbling yourself, if that's not joyful for you, do you have the Spirit at all? I've got to ask that. Because Jesus isn't giving this text to scare and to make people feel bad. It's a warning. It's a chance. That's always why threatenings of judgment come. Jonah just pronounced, yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be destroyed. And what did the king say? "Hey, let's cool it. Maybe God will relent." And he did. You know, it's Mother's Day. And I'm pretty sure my mom's watching right now. Hi, Mom. And when we were bad, and we were at times, I was probably the ringleader. my sister, my brother, and I, my mom's big weapon against us, and it was, you wait till your father gets home. And yet, in my mom's kindness and in my mom's gentleness, that was a warning. If we cooled it, if that was a few hours from when, dad was coming home in 15 minutes, it's too late, we're done. But if there was like a couple of hours and we could cool it and we could help out, you know what mom would do? She wouldn't tell dad. She wouldn't tell him. And we wouldn't get punished. And we would be like, yay, mom. Do you know what Jesus is doing here in this text to us? He's given you the opportunity to repent. And that's beautiful. And that's loving. And that's great. And if you take him at his word and do repent and do humble yourself, you're not going to feel horrible. You're going to feel joy inexpressible. Because that's what repentance is. Jesus is about to go into great words of comfort. We'll look at that next week. But do not miss the comfort and the joy and the sweetness of repenting from your sins and receiving forgiveness. That's what this text is about. It's not thunder from heaven on a people God hates. It's another display of long-suffering and mercy. Receive it. Consider what you deserve. And come to Christ. Come before he gets home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day of humbling ourselves and receiving forgiveness. Father, if we live 95 years of hating you and spurning your grace and we still draw breath, yet you hold out the gospel to us, how could anyone say that you are anything but infinitely gracious and merciful and compassionate and not desiring that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance, O God? We know that you do judge. And that you will judge perfectly. There will be a day where there will be no mercy and no grace. That season will end, but we're in that season now. And I pray for any especially who may hear my voice, who don't like these messages, who are mad right now because they're hearing it. I pray that they would deal with you and see that these aren't my words. I'm not the one who's threatening judgment. It's Jesus who does it. And he will most certainly bring it. Oh God, give them that gospel fear, that fear of the Lord that begins salvation. As we run to Christ, give that to them, Father. We know you can. Save our loved ones, save our family members who don't know you, and help us to humble ourselves, Father, to recognize we need to live out this faith. We ought not to be thinking we can squeeze our way in by some kind of self-deception. Let us do real business with you today, Lord, and then give us that great sweetness and that comfort that you always give to your humble children who trust not in themselves, but in you. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.